so if you've been with us, as we've been doing for really the last month, we've been going through the book of 1 John. And so we've been reading John's letter to the Christians in the early church and the encouragement he sought to bring to them. And what he's been doing, again, just for a bit of a recap to kind of bring us all back up to speed after another week, John's been establishing the truth about Christ, the truth about the things that the early church needed to know to be a strong early church, to be a fruitful early church. And we recall that he's been establishing this truth so that our joy may be made complete. And we know by Jesus' words that the truth will indeed set us free. And that's what we want. And so the method John's been taking this letter and how he started out this letter has been first by confirming his testimony as an apostle. Second, by discrediting the false teachings of those that were denying Christ. And finally, pointing his readers back to Christ, pointing them back to the truth, pointing them back to the one who truly cares for their souls. And so previously, the last week, John gave us that message. He talked about Christ. He talked about the fact that God is indeed light, that God is pure, righteous, holy, incapable of sin, error, and evil. All that contained in the truth that God is light. And I mentioned last week that if we get that truth, if we implement that truth into our lives, then every other part of our Christian walk flows from there. And like any good teacher, John, I hope, would say the same thing, because he wants that for us. He wants us to get the truth. He wants us to live the life and life to the full that Jesus talks about in John 10. And so in tandem with that, as we go through John's letter, today we're going to begin a kind of a more topical look at what I believe John is starting to talk about, kind of zone in on a specific chunk of Scripture as John lays out what I call today the marks of a Christian. And that's what we called it today in the bulletin, and you could even see the beautiful pyramid that Heather put in there for us. As we're going to move through these next couple weeks, we're going to build on this idea of what makes a Christian, what is true about a Christian, not what do we believe or what have we been told, but what does God say about a Christian? And so, as I said, we're going to look at that essentially from 1 John 1:6, which we kind of started last week, and that'll bring us all the way through 1 John 2:11. So we'll have a good chunk that we will cover in the coming weeks. And we'll build on that pyramid that we have in front of us. And so you notice that the bottom part of the bulletin is filled in, and it has our first point. And I've called it acknowledgement, or also, I think I put admission of sin. And to understand why John would call that the first mark of a Christian, to understand why we're going to look at that first, we'll look to the text we're in today. And so we read it before, but I note acknowledgement because of how John says the verses he gives us. He starts off verse 8 and says, if we say we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. And in each of those partial statements, the first chunks of those verses, we're getting this, it's conveying this sense of acknowledgement. It's conveying this sense that we acknowledge in verse 8 that we have sin, we don't have sin. We acknowledge in verse 9 we do have sin. Verse 10, we acknowledge or claim we have not sinned. And so there's this stance being conveyed in each of these verses that shows either a sense of recognition of sin or a sense of refusal of sin. And so essentially what John is getting at here, what he's addressing in these verses, is that saying we have not sinned, as in the cases of verses 8 and 10, there's a denial of sin. There are people who apparently in the early church were denying that they did not have sin in their lives. They were denying the fact that as humans we are, due to the fall, born inherently separate from God due to our sin. And John is correcting that. But John also says, and I think he commends this by how he responds in verse 9, that confessing our sins, you know, is essentially equivalent to admitting that we have sin. You don't confess something that you didn't do. You don't confess something you don't have. And so verse 8 and 10 talk about a denial, a rejection of the fact that we are sinful. And verse 9 shows kind of the positive light of that, the confession of that. And again, I want to note what John is saying, because we don't have a lot of, you know, verse to look at here today, but there is a lot of truth in it. John is saying that those who say they have no sin deceive themselves. He's saying that those who would say they have no sin do not have the truth in them. You know, if you look at verses 8 and 10. And so I think what we can assume, and it's safe to assume as the Holy Scripture tells us, that any denial of sin, denial of the fact that there is sin in our lives, whether it be sin that separates us from God or just daily sin, that though we have repented before God, we still have sin in our lives. Either of those, the denial of sin is deceiving ourselves. Now, in doing so, we are living a lie, as it says in verse 10. That in doing so, we accuse Christ of lying. And in doing so, we reject God's word whenever we deny sin. And so let me say that all again together. Denial of sin is deceiving ourselves, living a lie, accusing Christ of lying, and rejecting God's word. And all of that truth is contained right in here. And John is attempting to correct the readers who maybe had views or were influenced from the false views that said otherwise. And that might sound a little rough around the edges, but again, it's God's word giving that, us that truth. But then you might ask, how do we know for sure that denying the presence of sin in our lives leads to those four things I mentioned, the deceiving ourselves, the living the lie, the lying to Christ? You know, that sounds a bit excessive. So how do we know that? Well, a word that I kind of picked out of here and I really like is in verse 8, when it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the word I want to zone in on is deceive. And I'll give you just pretty plainly, the Greek word in the original manuscript for that is planao, for the word deceive. It's translated from the Greek word planao. And what that word means, whenever it's used, is it's meaning to cause one to stray, to lead one aside from the right way, or to be led into error. And now I ask, does anyone meant to be led into error? Does anyone mean or desire to be led astray? Of course not. We would say no, that's absurd. No one wants to walk a life of error. No one wants to be led away from the truth of God. Because we know that when we are led away, it happens when we think we're doing the right thing. It happens when we think we know the right stuff, when we have the right formulas. And that's why John is telling us this, because there were people who were deceived in the early church. There are people deceived nowadays. You'll run into people who will deny that they're sinful. You'll run into people who deny that inherently we are separated from God. They think just as they are, with no confession of Christ, with no relationship with God, with no intimate relationship with God, that they and God are, you know, on good terms. They're peachy keen just how they are. But John is telling us that denying sin is deceptive. He's telling us that this truth, because the moment we would say that we have no sin, the moment we would deny the sin in our lives, is the moment sin's already won. The moment it's already too late. And how can we say that? Because we know that God tells us in Romans 3:23 that for all men and women have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. And notice how that verse covers all four points that I mentioned when we talked about denial of sin. Denial of sin is deceiving ourselves. And Romans says all men are sinners. And those two points don't go together. Denial of sin is living a lie. So if we do deny our sin, we're contradicting the truth given to us in Romans 3:23, for all men are sinners. And even as we move further and we say that it accuses Christ of lying and rejects God's word, a denial of sin is a denial of Romans 3:23. And again, we stand at odds with God's word. And so I tell you, understanding this reality, understanding this truth that the denial of sin is dangerous in our lives, that it is a poison, a cancer waiting to strike, is a truth we have to understand. That either A, as Christians, when we deny our sin, we're letting that cancer fester and grow and deceiving ourselves. And when we know those around us who are not Christians, that we know are in their sin, that we know are left without a relationship with God, that again, they are people, friends, family, neighbors, who are deceiving themselves, even if they would say they know what they're talking about. They're living a lie, and through their living, accusing Christ of lying as God's word says so. And when we look at this truth, this very difficult truth, it comes down to two things: man's word versus God's word. We know what Romans 3:23 says. And I'll take that understanding of man's sinfulness over my own, what I would like to think my, level of righteousness before God is, what I would conjure up in my mind as, I'm actually not that bad of a person, or, I think God likes me, as I am. And he does, and to an extent. But at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge our sin before God. At the end of the day, God's word says, and hopefully I sound like a broken record, in saying that the denial of sin in our lives is deceptive. It is false. It is evil. And it outright blasphemes Christ. And so we can naturally assume then, kind of riding the coattails of that rather negative news, we can assume that the acknowledgement of our sin, the positive note given in verse 9, that acknowledging our sin, confessing it, is the first step in standing in truth. It is the first step to walk in the light and live for Christ. And I think John seems to think so. As I mentioned, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so unlike verses 8 and 10, where denial of sin is condemned in God's eyes, John and God himself seem to commend the fact that those who confess their sin are indeed commendable. That he lifts that up. That God puts this high premium on people who acknowledge their sin before him. And I think he seems to lift those up who acknowledge they are sinful by nature. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." And I think of David in the Psalms when he talks about when he concealed his sin, when he kept that from God. He felt as if his body and his bones were wasting away, that inside of him, he just knew he wasn't right with God. He wasn't standing with God. I think as Christians, that's how we feel when we can conceal sin, when we keep sin from God, when we deny sin in our lives. You feel that kind of viscerally inside, that rejection, that almost disacknowledgement of God in your life. And I think, doesn't it make sense that the first mark of a Christian, the first place John's going to start after establishing the truth of Christ is, of who Christ is our acknowledgement of sin, of how we acknowledge sin. Because as Christians, we want to be those commended by God. As Christians, we want to be those who are lifted up by God. So it doesn't make sense to deceive ourselves in the case of verse 8. As Christians, we want to be those who confess Christ, as those who make a stand, who stand firmly and boldly for Christ anywhere we are. And yet it wouldn't possibly make sense to deny him by keeping sin, to hang around in our lives. And as those who have been set free by the truth, why would we then lie to ourselves? Why would we then keep ourselves from God's blessing and grace by withholding the truth about the presence of sin in our lives? And so I think with that general understanding of the acknowledgement of our sin, of the admission of our sin, I want to look at a few examples of men who have stood before God, of men who have approached or witnessed God, and how their reaction was regarding their sin. So if you have your Bible, we're going to hop around the Old Testament and a little bit of the New Testament a little bit, and we're going to start off in Job. And so where we'll be is at the very end of Job. I'm going to be in Job 38, and we're going to kind of jump through a few chapters, 38 to 42. And so while you're getting there, I'll kind of catch us up to speed. So for about 37 chapters, Job has been going through it. Job has lost his possessions, his kids, his health, his livelihood, and the only people left around him are giving him absolutely atrocious advice. They are kicking him while he's down, essentially. And Job knows he's righteous, for God has told him, but he just cannot figure out what is going on. He cannot understand what is happening in his life. And so for 37 chapters, he goes back and forth with his friends, with his wife, and with those around him, and gets no answers. And by God's grace, starting in chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said..." And then from chapter 38, verse 2, all the way through chapter 42, God just gives Job the full detail as to who he is. He essentially gives him the full expression and understanding of who he is through his might, through his power, through the things that he has done in the past, and he wants Job to understand just who he's kicking up against. And I'll give us a few highlights. He tells him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Will you condemn me so that you may be justified? And do you have an arm like God? Can your voice thunder like his?" Now, how do we think Job's feeling after that? How do we think Job responds to the Almighty, all-powerful God of the universe? After coming face to face with God, Job responds in chapter 42, and we'll look at a few verses there. It says 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," and I'm going to combine kind of the thoughts from verses 2 through 6. You're welcome to read those. And Job says, "I know," speaking to God, "you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Most importantly, I note in verse 6, "Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." And so Job had just come face to face with God, and after 37 chapters of laying out his complaints, his grumbles, his anger before God, his first response after talking to God is, "I'm going to go lay in the dust. I'm done. I can't compete with you. God, I've seen your power. You've explained your power, your righteousness, your might. Who am I to stand before you and complain?" And so I even like the word in verse 6 that says he repented. He turned around. He knew what he had done was wrong. And so we'll kind of put a pin in that, and we'll skip forward a little bit, and we're going to be in Isaiah for our second example. And we'll be in Isaiah 6. Again, if you'd like to flip there, and I'll catch us up to speed. So in Isaiah 6, this is the chapter that details Isaiah's commission before God, the time when Isaiah was called to serve God as a prophet. And so looking at chapter 6, we can see the subtitle for it. It's called Isaiah's Vision. This is a vision that Isaiah received of the Lord. And what did he see in this vision? Well, it says, if we look through the first handful of verses, especially the first four verses, it says he saw the Lord himself sitting on a throne lofty and exalted. He saw the train of his robe filling the whole temple. And I note, I like how Bonnie gave us the dimensions of the statue before, because I also have some dimensions for myself. And I'd give you the dimensions of Solomon's temple, just for, you know, if we were to kind of understand a little bit of this. Solomon's temple was approximately, it's all in cubits, but I converted it, so approximately 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet, the inside. And so, the train of God's robe, you know, in this vision, so we can't necessarily take it super literally as that much fabric or whatever, but the train of his robe was filling that area. And Isaiah is witnessing this. And it also says, there stood by seraphim, so angels, each with their six wings, saying, as we know, holy, holy, holy. And he also notes that the temple was filling with smoke. And so while all this is happening, much like Job, who sat and listened as God spoke to him, how do we think Isaiah is going to respond to this face-to-face encounter with God? Well, we'd look to verse 5 of Isaiah 6. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, why does he say that? He picks up verse 5 again. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so, much like Job, we're seeing a pattern. Isaiah's first response to witnessing God and to, as much as he could, understanding God's glory is the acknowledgement of his sin. He says, cursed is me, for I am ruined. Cursed is me, for I am undone, because I am a sinful man living among sinful people. I can assure you, maybe beforehand, Isaiah knew somewhat of his sin, but after coming face to face with God, he was crystal clear on the fact that he was a sinful man who deserved to be cursed. Woe is me. And all this just because he had seen the Lord. And so again, we see this pattern of men living their lives, doing their thing, experiencing what is recorded in Scripture, and then wham, they come face to face with God. And the only thing on their mind at that time was their sin, their uncleanness, their separation from God. And hopefully this last example, you can start flipping to Luke. The last example we'll look at will hopefully paint this picture a little bit more clearly, kind of fill in the picture we're looking at of the understanding of our acknowledgement of our sin being the first thing of a Christian, of those who call them upon God. And so we'll be in Luke 5. So the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. And we see Jesus standing out by the Lake Gennesaret. And he had just finished teaching, as he had been doing a lot of in his early ministry. And he sees a couple boats. And he decides to climb in one. As we find out, it is Peter's boat, Simon Peter's boat. And so we can assume Peter says, sure, you know, we were on boat, we were on the land, we were cleaning our nets, but I'll put the boat out from the shore. Why not? And so they set out a little bit from the shore. And once again, as he's been doing, Jesus begins teaching as soon as they get out on the water. And it says in verse 4, after Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And I can only imagine right here, Peter's jaw hitting the deck of the boat that he's in, and maybe not out loud, but at least thinking, Jesus, are you serious? Peter, who is a fisherman by trade, as one who spends his time fishing, knowing the places to fish off Lake Gennesaret, as one who has probably been doing this since he was a small boy, has just been told by the son of a carpenter where to throw his net. And, well, we'll see how it goes. Verse 5. Verse 5 says, Simon answered and said, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But Jesus knows best. I will do as you say and let down the nets. And who would guess what happens? Peter would not have guessed. Verses 6 and 7 record what happens here. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And so, good job, Peter. Good work, you know, telling Jesus where to and where not to throw the nets. But again, I think God has a sense of humor in that. But again, we come back to the same point. And I ask in the same fashion as the previous examples we've looked at. What was Peter's response? Luke 5:8, as we continue, records. But when Simon Peter saw that, when he saw the catch of fish, when he saw the boats began to sink, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, this should sound familiar, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This sounds a lot like Isaiah. This sounds a lot like Job. A face-to-face encounter with God leading to repentance, leading to the admission and recognition of sin in our lives. And if you aren't seeing it yet, I will lay it out in clearer terms. When sinful people encounter a holy God, they have no choice but to acknowledge their sin. When sinful people encounter a holy God, the God of the Bible, the righteous God of the Old Testament, and the same God who loves in the New Testament, the only natural response is to acknowledge our sin. And I think that makes a lot of sense why that would be our foundation. Because that's where everything starts. The separation that men have in their lives, the sin, the error, the evil that we have due to the fall, has no compatibility whatsoever with the righteous God we know. Because if he did, if God was compatible with sin, if God could tolerate that to the extent of having a relationship with it, then he wouldn't be God, because he wouldn't be righteous. And so what does that truth, what does that understanding, what does this reality of admitting our sin have to do with us nowadays? How do we apply it? Obviously, John, in his letter, was correcting error in the early church. Obviously, he was correcting those who said they had no sin. He was correcting those who would have said, well, either in the case of verse 8, we have no sin, or in the case of verse 10, we have not sinned. So either this indefinite state of no sin, or from, you know, this point on, we have not sinned in a, you know, maybe a specific event. What does it do with us? Well, I think we approach it from two ways, and it leaves us almost with two routes for how we can apply this truth to our lives as Christians. And the first one I want to look at in light of our pyramid, in light of where John starts, that it is the first mark of a Christian, that it is the foundation mark, the one which we build off of in coming verses and chapters. Because if we are truly Christian, if we have confessed Christ as Lord, if we seek to live for him in every aspect of our lives, family, money, work, our time, our efforts, our priorities, our goals, our plans, our hopes, every single thing has been given to God to let him lead in them. And if we have confessed our sin for the once and for all payment that Christ provides that we talked about a few weeks ago on Easter, for if we have done those things and been justified by Christ's overwhelming grace, then I think how we apply this is when we come to him each day in our internal union with Christ, we should be confessing our sins in the same manner that Jesus talks about in John 13. where we know that's the story of Jesus getting down, kneeling down at the disciples' feet, and washing them during the Last Supper. But Jesus tells us that, in kind of a bit of confusing language maybe, he says, "You don't understand why I'm washing your feet. For those who have bathed are clean, and daily they only need to have their feet washed. They don't need a whole bath. They don't need a whole shower." And why Jesus is telling the disciples that is he says, if you are truly in me, your sin has been once and for all bathed. Your sin has been once and for all cleaned, wiped slate from the record of your life. But daily, as you go through life, your feet will get dirty. Metaphorically, I mean literally, in their time, using, you know, they walked everywhere in sandals. But metaphorically, that as you move through life, you're going to sin. That's a reality. We have a sin nature in us as Christians. It doesn't help but kind of squeak out every once in a while. It finds the crevice of our life, of maybe an area we fall short, whether it's how we speak or how we act around certain people or what we do. Our sin makes its way out. And Jesus tells us that when it does, each day we need to wash our feet. We need to cleanse ourselves before God, just kind of a temporary, you know, asking of forgiveness. Knowing that we have been completely forgiven, completely clean in Christ. Our sin is set away from us as far as the east is from the west. But we still get a little dirty day by day. And so as Christians, that's what we do. We don't say we have no sin in verse 8. We don't say we have not sinned when we have, but we instead confess. Verse 9, acknowledge there is sin in our lives. And I think the truth that stuck out to me when I was thinking through this and praying through this is the reality that when we do that, when we acknowledge our sin, we then become, and we confess our sin and place our faith in Christ, we then become forgiven people. And we know that forgiven people can then begin to be people that forgive, people that can forgive, people that are capable of forgiving, people that are capable of living the life that Christ lived. For I think we are clearest images of God when we exercise the righteous virtue of forgiveness. And I think of what a witness that would be to our community, to our friends, to our families. And I think our second route, looking at that as the first mark of a Christian, would maybe take a more honest look at ourselves. If maybe we're not building on that foundation as a Christian, if we have never and have continually deceived ourselves by never acknowledging our sin before God, if it's something where we have been putting off something we know that God asks of us, putting off something that God has put on our heart, if we've been denying even God's word. Again, I mentioned back to Bonnie and the fact that she says, because it's in the Bible, it's true. And if we don't believe what God is telling us in his word, then again, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we're denying his word, and if we're just outright running from God in something we know he's calling us towards, and something that we know he wants of us, and how he's trying to tell us to live through his word, through his spirit, then I think John agrees at that point what we have to do. John acknowledges that we have to acknowledge our sin, acknowledge that by default we are separated from God, and that unless we do acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, and trust in Christ, we stand condemned by God's word, as John 3 says. And on that note, to kind of close our time, I can't help but think maybe a familiar line from a hymn we probably know. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. For we know it's God's grace that we can even acknowledge our sin, that we can acknowledge we are sinful people and call out to him. And the hymn continues, "In grace my fears relieved. By that same grace made manifest in Christ, our sins are forgiven. The fears of our life, the shame of our life, the guilt of our life is relieved. In the same way that Job experienced God, Isaiah experienced God, and we know as Peter would experience God, the fear they had was relieved when they saw God for who he was and acknowledged their sin and were united to him and set right before him. And I'll read these few lines to close it. And I'll repeat again. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, in grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we thank you for just this time we got to spend in your word. God, thank you for this avenue we get to let the Holy Spirit just convict us and work in our hearts and steer us to truth. God, so that we would not deceive ourselves, but that so that we could indeed begin building on the foundation, the acknowledgement of our sin. And God, as John gives us these marks of a Christian, as John lays out what it means to be a Christian, God, I pray that we would be diligent in resonating with them. Whether we know it to be true of our own lives or not, that we would strive by your grace to walk in them, to live lives that admit, acknowledge, and confess sin. So I pray that as we continue to move through these marks, God, they would become more and more true of our lives. God, I pray that it would just continue to truly mark our lives, and that mark would be something seen by the community around us. And ultimately, we pray that John's purpose, as given in verse 4 of writing this letter so that our joy may be made complete, that joy would be in our lives. That joy would be something that fills up our hearts. Now that the hidden sin, the unconfessed sin is removed, the joy would take its place and would spill out over to those in our communities, in our homes, in our lives, so that they too may know the joy that you desire to give us in Christ. And we thank you. And we pray all this in your name, through Christ's name. Amen.